Who is this great king? Who is this great king that we've been reading and singing of this morning? The great king of the nations. The king who comes riding triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. One who had, which had never been ridden before, according to Mark's account. This king described as humble and gentle. Do you know there's only one place in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus tells us about his own heart? Do you know there's only one place where Jesus tells us about his own heart in the Gospels? Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Gentle and lowly in heart. So begins an excellent book that I just finished last week, written by Dane Ortlund, who's the son of Ray Ortlund Sr., called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. I highly recommend it. And just to read a few excerpts from it as we begin this morning, when Jesus says here in this text, I am gentle, Ortlund writes, the Greek word translated gentle occurs just three other times in the New Testament. It's in the first beatitude, blessed are the meek who will inherit the earth. It could also be translated the gentle. It's also in the prophecy in Matthew 21:5, which is quoting Zechariah 9:9 that we read earlier this morning, that Jesus is the king coming to you humble or gentle, riding on a donkey. And then also in Peter's encouragement to wives to nurture more than anything else, quote, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Meek, humble, gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. Aren't we thankful that this is our Savior who's come to seek and save the lost? He goes on to describe more in detail the word lowly here, and then he sums it up this way. The point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, so we're not denying his holiness, his sovereignty, his power, but he says, for all of that, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. No prerequisites, no hoops to jump through. Our text right here says explicitly, doesn't it? Who qualifies for fellowship with Jesus? All who are weary and heavy laden. He says, you don't need to unburden or collect yourself, then come to Jesus. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. No payment is required. He says, I will give you rest. His rest is a gift, not a transaction. Gentle and lowly. According to Jesus' own testimony, this is his very heart. It's who he is. Tender, open, welcoming, accommodating, understanding, willing. And this is experienced, he says, by all who will come to him, who will take his yoke upon them, who will cry to him for help. Those who recognize that before God, by verse 3 in our text in Isaiah 42, that they are a broken, bruised reed, that they are a dimly burning wick in need of help, in need of rescue, in need of rest. And this is just what we find in Jesus, the Messiah, the servant king. As we come to Isaiah 42 this morning, we come to the first of what's called the servant songs of Isaiah. It's going to be a series of these as we continue on over the next many chapters. The servant songs of Isaiah. This is Yahweh, the Lord, speaking through his prophet Isaiah to tell us of his Redeemer King who is coming and describing him as his servant. His servant. The one who will come to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. Who will come to redeem a people, to restore them, to strengthen them, and to satisfy them, gentle and lowly, merciful and mighty. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's come to Isaiah. Let's begin this section and get to know our servant king better. Isaiah 42, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 to 17, and I would like to read it all together to begin this morning and to see this all these verses together and how the flow of them speaks to us. So if you'd stand together with me as we read our text, Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 17. Yahweh declares, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the dungeon, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. Father, would you be pleased now in your mercies and by your Spirit to take your word and plant it deep into our hearts, that it would renew our minds and it would turn our wills to you, to the one true God, and to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his perfect work that he will complete, that all who trust in him will not be put to shame. And we'll give you the praise for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's look at this portion of Isaiah in three sections. So first begin point number one, seeing the servant will bring forth justice. The servant will bring forth justice, so come to him. Come to him. As Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. In verses 1 through 4, the Lord is speaking about his servant. We're going to see in verses 5 to 9, he's going to speak to his servant. But here in verses 1 to 4, he's speaking about his servant. And coming out of chapter 41, he's lifting him up, remember last chapter, in contrast to false gods, false idols of the world. And he's saying, come to him, trust in him, bow before him, the coming Messiah. Verse 1, he says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. He is God's chosen one. He is the one around whom all of God's plans have revolved from before the creation of the world. He's the one who will come into the world as God incarnate, God in flesh, and live a perfect life, fulfill all righteousness, and then, as we remember especially this week, give himself as a sacrifice for sinners upon the cross. He's the one who will then rise from the dead, conquering sin and death, saving his people, ascending on high to reign and rule at the right hand of the Father, building his church, interceding for his own, and one day returning to consummate his kingdom in final judgment. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's done this. He will not leave these things undone, we read in this passage. He will bring final judgment and final deliverance and blessing to his people. This is the one, the one true God, Yahweh, has chosen, in whom his righteous soul delights. Remember, God is a holy and righteous God. So when he says, in whom my soul delights, that's a significant statement, isn't it? And this one is so different, so unique from all others who have risen up throughout history as saviors, as deliverers. This one is chosen of God the Father. This one is given his Spirit, and this one will bring forth justice to the nations. This one, verse 2, will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the streets. What this is communicating is that this one is going to come humbly, as we read a little bit ago, unassuming. This one who is rich will become poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. He's not going to come crying out, look at me. He's not going to come with an impressive appearance and with slick words and intimidating weapons that like worldly leaders come. No. This one's going to come and go about his business, his redemptive mission, doing his Father's will, waiting on his Father's timing. Even he stands before Pilate about to be crucified, he will remain silent as to avoiding the unjust suffering and shame that he is undergoing. in order to accomplish the Father's will and give himself to save his people. You see, the contrast between this one, this true Messiah, the true Savior, the true deliverer, and all other saviors and deliverers that have come forth and have promoted themselves or been put forth before the people. The leaders of this world do what? To get their way. They step on people to get their way. They use people to promote themselves. And usually they use especially the poor and the needy and the oppressed. No, not so the Lord's servant. Look at verse 3 again. Is this encouraging this morning? A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. What gentleness. What gentleness is in our Savior. A reed. See in these descriptions a description of our true need. Our true weakness, and being those who see that need, who understand that weakness. He describes us as a reed, a hollow, what's a reed? A hollow piece of grass, you know? Not much there. You know, anyone could come by and pull that out of the ground or step on it, and crush it with their foot. But not just a reed, but a bruised reed. And yet this bruised reed will not be broken by this servant king in establishing his kingdom. This dimly burning wick will not be extinguished by him. And we can know that because our Lord and Savior is one who knows our need. He identifies with us in our weakness, right? He emptied himself and came into this world to be our Savior. He was tempted as in all things as we are, yet without sin. He identifies with us in our weakness. He sympathizes with us. He is gentle and lowly. You know, maybe you're at a time right now where, or go through periods in your life like we all do, where you're more aware of this weakness. This great need of your life before God is even more evident. You feel like a bruised reed. You feel like a dimly burning wick. You're barely hanging on sometimes, right? Feeling your weaknesses. You're weary and tired, heavy laden. You need help. You need deliverance. You need strength. You need God's mercy and salvation. And you cry out to him. Well, guess what? This servant, this Savior, isn't going to step on you. He's not going to extinguish you. He's not going to laugh at you and exploit you or even just ignore you. You know, too busy for bruised reeds and dimly burning wicks. No, he's going to gently care for you. As a good shepherd cares for his herding, needy sheep. Just as we saw back in chapter 40, verse 11. And he's going to, into verse 3, what? Faithfully bring forth justice. This is a key word in verses 1 to 4, justice. You see it three times repeated, justice. And as this Hebrew word, mishpat, is used in the Old Testament, it speaks of God's righteous plan, God's righteous pattern for mankind. Because he's God. He's created us. He's designed us for his glory. And he's designed this world for our good. He knows how we're to function. He knows how to satisfy us. But yet, what does our sin do? Our sin corrupts this justice. Our sin corrupts God's plan and God's pattern for us. See, sin doesn't fulfill us, does it? Never does. Sin destroys us. And it's through his servant, Jesus Christ, that God is graciously working to redeem and restore, as we confessed earlier, his creation, to reorder society and bring about justice. To bring his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's that about? That's about restoring justice on earth. Justice to the nations. What this world was intended to be in the beginning. This is what God is doing. This is what he's redeeming. And he's doing it in and through his church, his people from all nations. Isaiah's going to spend a lot more time on this later on in his prophecy as he speaks of the new heavens and the new earth to come. What Christ is bringing about for his people. Restoring his plan, his justice on the earth. When there will be no more idolatry. No more false worship. Where God and his law, his good and right and holy law, will be universally obeyed. Do you see this here? Verse 4, the coastlands wait expectantly for what? For his law. This is what the world is groaning for and longing for. He will not be disheartened or crushed. This is a promise, by the way. Until when? Until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8 as he speaks of that this is what creation is longing for. And it's, he says there, the creation is longing for this to happen when? When the sons of God are revealed. The revealing of the sons of God, the completed children of God is revealed. The church of Jesus Christ is finished filling, and will fill the earth, worshiping the one true God. Living and loving and trusting obedience to his law, his commands, justice, the way that he designed for us to live. No more oppression. No more envy and greed. No more manipulating and deceiving. No more abuse and corruption. No more pain and sorrow. This is a great promise that our Savior isn't going to get disheartened. He's not going to get crushed at the way things are going and just give up. He's not going to stop until he has made all things right. All things new. Isn't this what Revelation 21 declares? Behold, I make all things new. In fact, it's in our text, isn't it? Verse 9. I declare now new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you. Christ will succeed where fallen mankind has failed. Has failed over and over again in our selfishness, our rebellion against God and his ways. He will make all things new. All his enemies, all unbelievers will be judged and cast away into eternal punishment. Into verse 13, he will prevail against his enemies. And all his people, all recipients of his saving grace will enter this everlasting justice on earth, this everlasting glory. This is our inheritance in Christ. So the hope of the world, then, according to this passage, lies in this servant of the Lord, the one he has chosen, the one in whom his soul delights. What do we hear declared by the Father over and over again in the ministry of Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's no one else the Father declares that of in the history of this world. And he came into the world as a servant, not to bully, but to redeem, to restore justice and reorder society from what we lost from our fall into sin. But to truly receive him, we must see Christ for who he truly is and humble ourselves before him, that in our sin and in the effects of sin, we are as bruised reeds, that we are as dimly burning wicks, weary and heavy laden, in utter need of his mercy and his strength, his righteousness and salvation, that Christ is our only hope. It's not enough to just say, oh yeah, that all sounds good to me. I think I'll add Jesus on to my religious, you know, checklist and you know, just to cover my bases and, you know, but I'm kind of a pluralist. I like to kind of pick and choose from all sorts of different religions and kind of how it fits my life. No, that's not Jesus. He wouldn't accept that, would he? People who came and just wanted him to do what they wanted him to do, those who came to him just for his miracles, again, those who looked to him thinking that he's going to deliver them from Rome and all this stuff. Okay, we'll follow you for that. No, only those who came humble themselves before him as the only Lord and Savior, repent of their sin and trust in him alone fully as Lord and Savior. Turn from all others, all other idols and gods and ways of salvation, and to look to him as the only true and living way. Well, in verses 5 to 9, we find a change taking place in the text. Now, the Lord is not just speaking about his servant, he's speaking to his servant. So, in point number 2, the servant will deliver his people. The servant will deliver his people. So, trust in him. So, putting verse 5, that's what's declared about the Lord, with verses 6 to 9, we see here that all of God's character, all of God's work, all of God's promises, guess what? Stand or fall on the faithfulness of this servant to complete his mission. If this servant fails, God fails. The servant is doing God's work on earth. And what is that work? End of verse 6. To be a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. So, verse 5, again, there is only one true God, Yahweh. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it. See, there's only one God who does that, and spirit to those who walk in it. And he says to his servant, his son, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to deliver us from the darkness of our sin, from the darkness of our idolatry, and open our eyes to his glory and beauty and grace, to open blind eyes. This is the work of Christ. This is the work of the gospel, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. See what Christ does? Christ leads us out of the deceptive false glory of our idols, out of the worship of self, out of the worship of the things of this world that are passing away and in the end will leave us with nothing, to lead us to the true, satisfying glory of himself. This is why I think we need to put verse 7 with verse 8. Verse 8 we quote often. It's a great verse that speaks of how God will not give his glory to another. But put that together with verse 7. Open blind eyes, bring prisoners out from the dungeon. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. See, God is going to do these things for his people and do it for our good. And what's our greatest good? What's our greatest good? God. God's own glory, unshared with anyone or anything else. And why is that good? Why is that right? Because he alone is God. And anything else we trust in, anything else we live for, anything else we glorify is not for our good. It's for our destruction. It's false. So verses 7 and 8 go together. He does the work of verse 7 in our hearts to lead us to verse 8, to do this work in us and find there true joy, true fulfillment in himself and his will, his beauty, his majesty, his grace. Verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Trust in him. He is Yahweh, the true God, who declares the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. He declares, as we saw back last chapter in the challenge to false gods, go ahead, tell us what's going to come. Tell us the future and explain all that's happened up till now. They can't. But the true and living God can. The former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And don't we see this in prophecies all throughout the Old Testament? Prophecies that come to pass just as God declared beforehand. Preeminently, the prophecies regarding the coming of this servant, the coming of the Messiah into the world, Jesus Christ. We see these prophecies fulfilled just as God said. If God has fulfilled all these prophecies exactly as he said beforehand, are we going to doubt all these prophecies that are still yet to come? They're yet to be fulfilled? That there is only one true God and he declares his will right here? And so what? What's the call to us? What's the call to the world, to the nations? Put away your idols and trust fully, God says, in me, because every word I say is true. Every promise I give is sure. And what should that do in our hearts if we've received that, if we've submitted to that and welcomed that into our life? Should make us want to sing his praise, shouldn't it? Should make us want to sing his praise. That brings us to our final point. The servant will conquer all. The servant will conquer all. So what? Submit to him and sing his praise. That's where blessings found. That's where blessings found. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. Let this place and that place, the people of this place, the people of that place, sing his praise. Give glory to God. Declare his praise. You know, I was thinking of how we get a taste of these verses each Lord's Day, don't we? As the people of God, the church, gathers together in local gatherings all over the world to give praise to Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? And one day, we're going to all be together. We're going to all be together. We're going to be blended together. If you look at Revelation 7, not divided into our different ethnicities and different nations and, you know, even different denominations, you know, and okay, let's hear from the Lutherans. All right, let's hear from the Baptists. All right, you guys, next over here. Okay, what about you over, you know, in this part of the world? This part? No, we're all blended together. It's going to be beautiful. And you're going to declare the praise of the Father and of the Lamb from sinless hearts. Can you imagine that? Undivided hearts. And we're going to do that forever. People from every tribe and tongue and nation singing to the Lord a new song. Do you see this here? People from the end of the earth. People from those who go down to the sea. From the islands. From the wilderness and its cities. From the settlements and its inhabitants. People from the coastlands. How is this going to happen? Because man has tried for centuries to try to bring about this world peace and harmony and unity and all this, and it fails time after time after time. God's going to bring this about through the Messiah, through the gospel, and the division among people that worldly idols cause, false gods cause. Guess what? It's going to be done away with. Do you know that? Idols divide. Idols divide. This is why the world is a world of, this fallen world is a world of prejudice and injustice and envy and fighting. Everyone has their different idols and they're competing for supremacy. And these different idols are particular to you know, each culture has their different idols and, you know, these idols are particular to your background and so forth. But see, true worship of the one true God unites people. unites people. And that's what happens from all over the world. Where? In the church of Jesus Christ. In the church of Jesus Christ. You know, all of us who are so different, come from different backgrounds, and we come together, don't we, in the greater thing that unites us. The one who's brought us out of darkness, out of the bondage of serving idols, to worship and serve the one true God. Jesus Christ is the one who makes us one, who unites us. And he will conquer all. In fulfilling verse 4, he will do verse 13. The Lord will go forth as a warrior. He will rouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. This is the same one who came in Jerusalem gentle and riding on a donkey. He will fulfill the Father's plan. And that is a plan of great salvation on one hand. It's a plan of great judgment on the other, to bring about true justice and peace on earth. You know, it's interesting. Remember back in chapter 40, we introduced the second half of Isaiah. We said those first 11 verses really introduced the whole rest of the book. If you look back to chapter 40, verses 10 and 11, these two verses together present our Savior. Chapter 40, verse 10 presented him as the one coming with might, his arm ruling for him, his reward with him, his recompense before him, judgment upon all sinners and wickedness. And then verse 11 presents him as a shepherd, tenderly caring for his flock, gathering in his arm the lambs, carrying them in his bosom. This is what we see here in chapter 42, verses 1 to 17, isn't it? On one hand, he's a conquering warrior against his enemies. Justice and righteousness will prevail. Our God is a holy God. On the other hand, he's a gentle and faithful shepherd toward his people whom he redeems and who trusts in him. Judgment is coming upon this fallen world. Verses 14 and 15 describe this. But that judgment brings the redemption of his people, verse 16. This is how Peter in 2 Peter 3 can speak of this present world coming under a final judgment of fire. And then in the same passage, talk about coming out of that final judgment of fire upon this earth. Talk about out of that coming a new heavens and a new earth, the dwelling place of righteousness. That's 2 Peter 3. And John, of course, does the same thing in Revelation. The judgment coming upon a sinful world, and yet out of that coming, the new heavens and new earth for his people. And it ends, our portion of our text we're looking at this morning ends with a great warning, doesn't it, in verse 17. They will be turned back and utterly put to shame. Okay, and in contrast to verse 16, the people who are guided by the Lord out of darkness into light, the rugged places made plain, these people will be turned back and utterly put to shame, what? Who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. You know, one person has said this, the greatest miracle in the universe is not when God hung the planets in space, but when God transforms an idolater. When God transforms a compulsive natural idolater into one who worships him alone. And isn't that the work of the gospel? You know, isn't that really what evangelism is about? Isn't that really what missions is about? It's God calling people to worship him. Isn't that why? That's why we share the gospel. Not just get people to escape hell, although that's a great thing, but to turn idolaters into worshipers of the true God, That's what's going to bring true joy and satisfaction. A people who sing his praise and whose lives are lived to bring him glory. And that's the redemptive work of this servant of the Lord in the world. This is his work of grace, to call a people to himself. Let's close this morning by turning to John 13:1. John 13:1. And I want to do this to put a cap upon the heart of this passage, but also to lead us into our worship personally and together this Passion Week, bringing us into Good Friday in a few days. John 13, verse 1. Look at the words describing our Savior here with his disciples, with his own. Just before ending this book, Gentle and Lowly, I think very appropriately in the final chapter, with all things being for the glory of God, the author spends the second to last chapter dealing with this very verse, John 13, verse 1. And what does it say? Now, before the feast of Passover, now keep in mind, this is the evening before the cross. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He will not be disheartened or crushed until justice prevails. He will not stop until this work is done. He loved his own who were in the world. And Ortland finishes that chapter with these words. His own is a phrase used throughout John to refer to Christ's true disciples, the children of God. In John 10, for example, Jesus speaks of his followers as his sheep, and he says that he calls his own sheep by name. To those who are not his own, who do not hear his voice and follow him, Jesus is a fearful judge, one whose wrath cannot be assuaged or dampened, just as Isaiah 42 says. Those who do not belong to Christ will, 2 Thessalonians says, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. But for his own, Jesus himself endured that punishment once and for all upon the cross. Christ loved his own all the way through death itself. So what does this mean for us? It means first that your future is secure. If you are his, heaven and relief is coming, for you cannot be made unhis. And it's second, it means that he will love you to the end. He will love you to the end. Not only is your future secure on the basis of his death, your present is secure, proven in his heart. He will love you to the end because he cannot bear to do otherwise. There's no exit strategy, no prenup. He'll love to the end. To the end of our lives, to the end of our sins, to the end of our temptations, to the end of our fears. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Let's pray. Praise you, Father, for your great mercy in Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise you for these promises of grace, that your Son, the Lord and Savior, became a covenant to the peoples, a light to the nations, and that in Christ we have a living hope. We have a sure inheritance. This one who came into this world gentle and lowly of heart toward sinners who are well aware of their weariness, their burden of sin before you, their great need before you. And he came to save. Oh, Father, we pray that you would cause these words we've dwelt upon this morning to cause us to renew our first love in Christ, to see our Savior as all-sufficient and his work as unstoppable, and just give you this song of a new song, praise to your name for your grace upon us and for your justice that will prevail. Father, until our Lord returns, renew in our hearts this gospel mission, this evangelistic mission, to call through your word those around us to turn from their idols, to worship you alone. For those who do will not be put to shame, but those who do not will. All praise and glory be to you, Father. In Jesus we pray. Amen.